Have any of you ever had a friend or a family member ridicule you, mock you, speak negatively about you because of your faith in Jesus Christ? If so, then you will probably enjoy the story we're going to be looking at this morning in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John. Where are we going to be today?
John 7.
Hey, that's pretty good. You guys catch on quick. All right. Yeah, we're going to be in Gospel John chapter 7. It just seems, as you're turning there, I'm going to keep jibber-jabbing here, obviously. It seems like everywhere Jesus went, there would be people who would doubt him. There would be people who would question him. They would challenge him. They would ridicule him. They would reject him. The story in chapter 6, just prior to the one we're looking at this morning, took place several months prior to this one we're going to look at in chapter 7. It was that story where Jesus had miraculously fed thousands upon thousands of people. And they were so excited about what he had done for them that they spent the next morning walking about 4 or 5 miles to find him. And then as they found him, he began to explain to them that he is the bread of life. And it says that the people responded by saying, "This is a hard saying." And as he wrapped up his message on being the bread of life, it goes on and it says that after that message, many of those folks turned back and no longer walked with him. There's always a lot of pain when you go out of your way to help somebody out, say, you know, feed thousands, for example. And instead of being appreciative, they turn away from you. Many times people would see Jesus to be a troublemaker. There were a few times when people become so enraged with him that they sought to kill him. I know you guys remember this because it was back in March and your memory is sharp. But back in March, I talked about how about a time when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue of his hometown, which was Nazareth, okay? And the people that he had known all of his life turned against him. But not only did they turn against him, they tried to kill him. Here's what Scripture says about that event. It says, "All the people in the synagogue was furious when they heard what Jesus said." And it says, "And they got up, they drove him out of town, they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." It had to be hard to have so many people turn against you. But there's always that level of comfort that comes when you know that your family has your back. It might hurt when people come against you, but knowing that your family will stick with you can kind of help to ease that pain. But in Jesus' case, as we'll see here in just a moment, some of his own family members turned against him. It seems like no matter where Jesus went, no matter what he said, someone was rejecting him. You know, and I think about that even today as we hear people, they're all about wanting to have a world that's just filled with worldwide peace and love. But the one that exhibited perfect love offered them the only true way of everlasting peace is the very one the world rejects. Well, as we'll see here in chapter 7, that didn't change. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely, staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life." Let me pull my map out. Judea is down here, the southern part of Israel. That's enough from the back crowd. That is like trouble back there. The northern part of Israel was Galilee.
We're still in the Old Testament.
You're still old?
We're still old.
Oh, Old Testament. I'm sorry. I saw you say we're old. So we got Galilee, that's the northern part of Israel. And then we've got Judea, that is the southern part of Israel. Galilee was a long ways from that Jerusalem crowd that despised Jesus so much. Jerusalem was where the Jewish elite were located, and they were Jesus' biggest enemies. They hated him so much that they wanted to kill him, and so Jesus, he just kind of stayed away from there, except for when there was some Jewish festivity going on that he needed to attend. Well, verse 2 tells us that there was another festivity coming up in Jerusalem. It says there that when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. That Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was a 7-day celebration of when the Jews would go to Jerusalem each year, and they would commemorate how God had provided for the Israelites when they lived in the wilderness for 40 years after they had been delivered from the Egyptians. The Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in what we know to be the month of October. As to where the Passover feast back in chapter 6 would be celebrated in what we know to be the month of April. Therefore, the events in chapter 7 occur about 6 months after the feeding of the multitudes. And that also means that Jesus is now about 6 months from being crucified. Now, with that in mind, let's extend our thoughts here a little bit. If Jesus is only about 6 months from being crucified, then he is somewhere around 33 years old. If he's only 6 months from his crucifixion, then that means he's been preaching sermons about the kingdom of God and proclaiming his identity for about 2.5 years. That means that he has also performed a great number of miracles, signs, and wonders that have ranged anywhere from sick people being healed to casting out demons to raising the dead. And so you would certainly think that Jesus' family would have become believers in him. But let's look at verses 2 through 5. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, it says, Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." According to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had 4 brothers and some sisters. It doesn't give us a number. You know, Scripture tells us that Jesus wept over the lost people of Israel. So could you imagine how he must have acted when his own brothers did not believe in him, his own brothers that he grew up with? These would have been the ones he shared a bed with. These were the ones he shared a bedroom with while they grew up together. They would have been the ones that he ate breakfast, lunch, and dinner with on a daily basis while they were growing up. They would have been the ones he played with every day. Needless to say, they obviously had the same mom. And the odds are pretty good that as they got older, they probably all worked together in the carpentry business. Yet they still failed to believe in him. If that's not enough, their attitude in verses 3 and 4 is an attitude of ridicule and mockery. They did not just believe in Jesus. They mocked him. They made fun of him. You know, that's kind of what maybe you would expect brothers and sisters to do when they're kids. But these are well into their adult years, and it's going on. And so let's just sink this through here for a minute. his brothers knew that Jesus had been preaching the gospel for about 2.5 years. The brothers knew that he had performed numerous miracles. They knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. They knew that Jesus, their brother, was hated by the multitudes. And they knew that just about every time Jesus did have a group of people following him, they usually just ended up deserting him. And so they were in essence saying to Jesus here in those verses, "Hey Jesus, since you're seeking to be popular and famous, why don't you just go on down to Judea where the crowds are and perform your miracles there for them to see?" It's kind of like they're saying, if you're really working miracles and thus claiming to be the Messiah, don't hide all of it here in this insignificant area of Galilee. Go up to Jerusalem, perform your miracles at the feast in front of the masses so that the whole nation might believe in you. In short, they're saying, "Hey, Jesus, hey, brother, put up or shut up." But I want to take it a little further than just his brothers making fun of him. Because I have a tendency to think there was another motive in what they was up to. It's obvious that his brothers were fed up with him. The odds are pretty good that they were constantly hearing people in the community talk about their brother. And they was probably just sick of it, obviously. They would have known that the people in Judea and down in Jerusalem had been seeking to kill their brother. And so I have a tendency to think they was trying to get him to go down there to set him up. If they could get their brother that they could not stand to go down to Jerusalem, then maybe he could be done away with. And they wouldn't have to listen to him anymore. And ironically, that's exactly what happened in due time, but it wasn't going to be because he fell for their scheme. There was an incident early on in Jesus' ministry where Jesus was amongst a crowd. And it says in Mark chapter 3, it says that when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, "He is out of his mind." So not only did they ridicule him, they also thought he was a little crazy also. On the surface, you would think if anyone was to believe in Jesus, it would have been his own family. I mean, they were with him every day. Every day they saw him, even through his adolescence years and his growing up years. They saw him show perfect love every day. They never seen him do anything sinful. He never did something and blame it on them. He never told lies to them. He never told lies about them. He never belittled them. He never put them down. He was always the perfect brother. Yet they still rejected him and they still made fun of him. Now, think of this on a more personal level. All of us have family members that we would like to see place their faith in Jesus, but it just never happens. And yet our emotions will go from frustration to amazement to confusion to fear of them dying and going to hell. We might share the gospel with a family member. We might share the gospel with an old friend. And whoever that person is, they're sitting there thinking, "Yeah, right. I know about your past. I know what you used to be like. One day you're going to get off your Jesus kick and you're going to go back to being the same person you used to be." But this is different because in Jesus' case, he didn't have a sinful past for his brothers to think back on. They just didn't like what he had to say. Even though they could never name one single lie that he had ever told, they still believed he was a liar and a lunatic. The good news is, if you know where the rest of this story ends up, his brothers did finally come to believe in him after his resurrection. Matter of fact, his one brother named James became a church leader, as well as the author of a New Testament book called James. Interestingly enough, in that book, James refers to himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his brothers down in verse 7 why so many people hated him instead of them. He said, "The world cannot hate you because they're too much like the world." And he goes on, he says, "But the world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." So here it is. Let's just put this in a nutshell. All Jesus did was tell the truth about things, and he was hated for it. But as I read this, something else comes to mind. When we think of the world, of the word evil, we just automatically begin to think of things like robbery, rape, murder, violence, things of those things. Sometimes we hear the word evil, maybe we'll think of some things that's maybe a little less evil, you know, lying, stealing, vandalism, sexual immorality. But as you read through the words of Jesus that's recorded for us in the Gospels, he really don't say a whole lot about those things. And when he did, the people didn't even get mad about it, because for the most part they agreed with him on those things being evil. Instead, the majority of the things that Jesus spoke about when he spoke as of being evil was usually him speaking about false religious beliefs, false religious practices, false religious traditions. That brings us to another bit of irony in this story. Down in verse 10, we're told that after the brothers got done ridiculing Jesus, it says that they left and went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which commemorated God supplying their needs in the wilderness back in the days of Moses. Here's my point. Here's the irony. They saw themselves to be religious and in tune with God. Yet they did not realize the very person they'd been ridiculing was who the Feast of Tabernacles actually pointed to. See, when you get down to it, God speaks against false religion and their practices far more than just about any other category of sin. As a matter of fact, numerous times in the Old Testament, God refers to false religions as a form of adultery. Because in essence, those in false religions are cheating on God. They're finding their satisfaction somewhere else other than in their Creator. Now, if all Jesus did was tell the truth, why was he hated so much? I mean, isn't it said, and we've probably said it to our kids, or we've been told it by our mom and dad, that telling the truth is the best policy? And so if that's the case, why is he so hated? You know, telling the truth, it's kind of odd at times. There are times when people want you to tell them the truth. But then there's times when they don't want you to tell them the truth. I mean, for example, a person wants their doctor to tell them the truth, right? People like to hear the truth when it is complimentary or beneficial to them. But then there's times when people would rather you not tell them the truth, such as when they're wrong. If a person is a victim of a crime, they want the witnesses to tell the truth about what happened to them. But if that same person is being charged with a crime, they want the witnesses to not tell the truth. the reason people hated Jesus so much when he told the truth was because the truth had the power to expose their wrong. And obviously that's true today. Why is it that people hate to hear the truth of God's word? Because it challenges the way they think. It confronts their desires. It exposes the things that they want to do that are wrong. It conflicts with the way they want to act in the flesh. To agree with truth is the same as saying, I'm wrong, I need to change. As I come to a close this morning, I want to say for those of you that have that friend, those of you that have that relative or that family member that ridicules or mocks Jesus or makes fun of you because of Jesus, this story gives you a glimmer of hope. I talked about this a few moments ago, but I think it bears repeating. As this story unfolded, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They ridiculed him. They considered him to be a fraud. And I believe that they tried to set him up to go to Jerusalem in hopes that they might do away with him. But as I said at the beginning of this message, as this story unfolded, Jesus was about 6 months from being crucified and resurrected. As this story unfolded that we looked at in John chapter 7, 6 months from this story, they no longer considered Jesus to be the wacko brother that they hated. Instead, they came to see him to be their Savior. And in time, two of his brothers would be used of God to write the letters of James and anybody? Jude, you're right. Two of his brothers, James and Jude, would go on to be used by God to write a portion of God's holy scriptures. And in both of their epistles that they write, both James and Jude refer to themselves as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, at the time of this story we looked at here in John chapter 7, no one would have ever imagined that these guys would become followers of their brother Jesus. But the unexpected and the unforeseen took place 6 months later. So do you got that person in your life that maybe you've written off? Or you just cannot envision them ever coming to the Lord because they speak so harshly about him? Then my encouragement to you is, remember this story. Because the Holy Spirit can break the hardest of hearts. God's grace abounds, and his mercy is abundant. And as we sing this final song, I would encourage you to, or I would invite you to, pray for whoever those persons are that come to mind in relation to this story. You can pray right where you are. You can come up here and pray, but just know that the Holy Spirit can break the hardest of hearts. His grace abounds. His mercy is abundant. And you may not be able to foresee that person or persons coming to faith in Christ because of how they are today. But God knows how to change all of that. So I think of the story of Jesus' brothers. Scripture says they did not come to believe in him until after the resurrection. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus hanging on the cross, Mary was there by the cross in agony as she watched her son be crucified. If you are a parent of kids that are not serving the Lord, I just kind of want us to look at Mary for a moment. She's beside the cross watching her son be crucified. And somewhere in all this, she has children, siblings of Jesus that do not believe in him. So I'm sure her heart was in agony for the son on the cross, and her heart was agonizing for the sons that didn't believe in him. You know, I don't know the answer to this. I'm curious, as she watched the one be crucified, she's probably crying out to the Father to help him, and she's probably crying to the Father to draw these other brothers to him. I don't know. The end result was they did come to believe in him. It's just a scenario that kind of gives us hope, because sometimes our kids run so far. Will they ever come back? You wonder. I don't know. From the story we read today till these brothers came to the Lord was about 6 months. And some of us have that child, or we have that relative or that dear friend that we've been praying for them for years. And sometimes it's that length of time that causes us to lose hope. I just want to encourage you, don't lose hope. Vic and I walk in them shoes. Or you pray for years for your child to come to faith in the Lord. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't quit praying for them. There is no hard heart too hard for God to break. Father God, we come before you this morning. Thank you that you broke our hardened hearts way back when, so that we would come and put our faith in you. I just pray, Lord, because as we've come to faith in you, we long to see our loved ones come to faith in you as well. And so many times those folks are the ones that speak negatively of you, and over time, we can lose hope and we just kind of write them off. But Lord, may this story just kind of ring in our ears and in our hearts. To continue to bring these folks before you in prayer. Because their heart cannot be too hard for you to break. And Lord, I just lift us up to you collectively. I would imagine just about everybody in here has that person or persons in their lives that were like your brothers. Lord, may we continue to move forward with hope, with prayers, seeking you, Lord, to humble whoever they are, and to bring them to the foot of the cross. So that in time they will no longer just be a mom, a dad, a son or a daughter or a friend, but they will actually be a brother or a sister in the Lord. Your arms are open. Your desire is those people in our lives come to you in faith. And Lord, I just ask you to walk us through this. And might I add, patiently, as we talked about in Sunday school today. And Lord, we'll just come to you and thank you in faith for what you're going to do in these people's lives. And we absolutely thank you for what you've done in our lives. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name, amen.